Yes. Yes. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. We're on our third letter that John wrote to the seven churches. If you have been over the last few months, you may remember that the first time we looked at this, we looked at the fact that we have a God who wants to communicate, who wants to speak to us. And then the second talk that we did from this book was the fact that we had a vision of Jesus. And it was an amazing vision that proved that he is God himself and he is the one who speaks. And then we had the first letter to the church in Ephesus, where the church was told that they had lost their first love. That although from the outside they looked as if they were doing very well, they worked hard, they persevered, they had good doctrine, they had persevered under hardship, but they no longer loved the Lord as they once had. They no longer loved each other as they once had. They no longer loved the people in the world who didn't know Jesus as they once had. And then we go on to the church in Smyrna, where the Lord tells them that he understands what they're going through. He's the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. And he knows all about their poverty. He knows all about the things that are being said about them. He knows all about the things that they're going to suffer. But he promises those who are faithful the victor's crown. So we're going to read the third letter this evening. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So the letter to Pergamum. The name Pergamum means citadel. And at the time when this letter was written to it, it was a capital city. It had been a capital city for 400 years. And it was situated on the top of a tall, conical hill. Imagine a sort of big hill, like a big cone. And it stood on a huge, rocky hill and dominated the area. It didn't have great commercial success like some of the other churches, villages and towns, but it was very famous for its knowledge. The people that lived there were very knowledgeable. They did lots of learning. It was known for its culture. It was known for the fact that it had a library of 200,000 parchment scrolls. Not quite sure what was in them, but they had 200,000 parchment scrolls, which I suppose for that long ago was a lot. In fact, it was the place where parchment was invented. So this is the place, Pergamum, a city on the top of a hill. Not commercially great, but knowledgeable, cultural. Did a lot of reading, obviously, 200,000 scrolls, and some invention as well along the way. It was also a centre of religious worship. They worshipped Zeus. And on top of this hill, you could imagine this very tall hill with this city on top of it. And there they had an altar that was 40 feet high. It was on top of an 800-foot hill, so it's a 40-foot altar, and it resembled a throne. Resembled a throne. And there the people worshipped Zeus. They also worshipped a god called Asclepios. I can't even say Asclepios. He was known as the god of healing. And he was represented by a snake or a serpent. And he was also called Savior. And then finally, the people of Pergamum worshipped Caesar. They called Caesar Lord and expected the Christians there to do the same. What a place to live. Place of great knowledge, place of great culture, place of great education, but a place of false worship. Zeus, Asclepios, and Caesar. And as Jesus, the Lord, speaks to them, he says that he is the one who has the words of the sharp double-edged sword. Now, if you can remember so many months back, we said that in the picture of Jesus in chapter 1, we're told that he had white hair like wool, eyes like flashing fire, feet like bronze, seven stars, and a double-edged sword. And every one of those things is mentioned in these letters. Not everyone in every letter, but every letter will have one of those things that were told about Jesus. And here he reminds them that he is the one who has a two-edged sharp sword. It's mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. So the Lord says, you remember what I said to you before? I've got a sharp double-edged sword. And that sort of gave me two pictures. First of all, it gave me a picture of power. If you've got a sword, particularly if it's a sharp double-edged one, you've got a lot of power, haven't you? And secondly, he has and is the Word of God. We're told in the scripture that the Word of God is like a sharp double-edged sword. Cuts right through from the soul and the marrow. It reveals God to us and what we are like. And Jesus says he has this sharp double-edged sword. He has the Word of God. He speaks the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And then he says some words of great comfort. I know where you live. He knows all about these people. He knows exactly where they are and the problems that they face. Our Lord knows where you live. He knows about your home, whether it's a difficult home or not. He knows about your town or your village, about your city. He knows because he's there with you. And he says to these people in Pergamum, I know where you live. You don't have to tell me, I know. And this is a terrible thing to say, isn't it? And he says it twice. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, an altar, a 40-foot altar that looks like a throne. And again he says, someone was put to death in your city where Satan lives. They lived in a place that was unsympathetic, where people had been put to death for being a faithful witness. It was dangerous to be a Christian in Pergamum, because that's where Satan was at work. Do we sometimes feel like that about where we live? Maybe if we don't feel like it about our own community, we feel about it in our world, don't we? It seems to us sometimes that Satan has the power. But we've been reminded tonight, haven't we, that God is in control. Even sometimes when it doesn't look like it. But he says here, I know where you live. I know you live where Satan lives, where Satan seems to control everyone. Even my faithful witness, Antipas, he was killed. But I know all about you. God knows where we live. He knows where we work. He knows the places we go. He knows the problems that we have. We sometimes sing, Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. We sing the Christmas carol, not long to Christmas now, less than 6 months. He shareth in our gladness and feeleth for us in our sadness. He knows what we're going through. And we can't run away from these problems, but we can know his presence and his help. The Lord knows that even in the face of death, the people in this church have stayed true to his name. They refused to worship at the altar of Zeus. They refused to worship the serpent, who they called Savior. They refused to call Caesar Lord. Even when it cost them their lives, they were faithful, and they were faithful witnesses. Being a Christian can be costly. In this country, it can be costly. Perhaps not so much as in some other countries, but perhaps we all know what it is to be made fun of, ostracized, talked about. Even in this country, there will be people who will be denied by their families because they love Jesus. And around the world, our brothers and sisters are faithfully living where Satan lives and standing up for Jesus, even if it means imprisonment and death. Let's pray that each one of us might not renounce our faith, but might live lives that please him. But the good news is over. Now there's the bad news. It's a bit like a sandwich, this one. There's the good stuff at the beginning and the good stuff at the end, and in the middle, there's a bit of a reprimand. And he says, that's really good, but I've got a few things against you. Some members of your congregation, he says, are guilty of compromise, are guilty of following false teaching. And then he goes on to say what these things are, and they're a bit complicated. First of all, he talks about Balaam. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, Balaam influenced Balak, the king of Moab, to entice the Israelites to sin. He enticed them to worship idols and to live sexually immoral. And then there's these Nicolaitans. No one's really quite sure about them. But there seemed to be a group that taught that God's grace meant that you could do whatever you liked. We're talking about grace this morning, weren't we? And these people would go around and say, God is so loving, God is so gracious. It doesn't matter what you do, because he'll forgive you. Because that's what he's like. You know, Paul wrote about it, didn't he? And he said, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But these people, these Nicolaitans, they're going around the churches saying, it doesn't matter what you do, you can just do whatever you like. Because God will forgive you. Now, we know that God will forgive us if we are truly sorry. But if we really love him, will we sin deliberately just so that he can forgive us? In fact, some people taught that the more you sinned, the better it was. And you couldn't really experience God's grace until you sinned more and more and more and more. And then God would give you more grace so that you would love him even more. And then you'd go and sin again. I mean, it just doesn't add up, does it? But that's what they were saying. God's grace is so great, it doesn't matter what you do. And then there were these others going around influencing people to worship idols and to live in a sexually immoral way. We weren't really sure what form the sin took in this church at Pergamum. But false teaching had led to compromise and conformity to the world. When we talk about the world, we don't mean the world that we live in, the world that we see, but the world as a system that is against God and against Jesus. And it had ruined personal life, and it had ruined church life and witness. Christians are called to be different. In the Authorized Version, we're told that we should be peculiar. I know some churches where the Christians are very peculiar, but that's not what it means, is it? Peculiar people, set apart for God, lights in a dark world, different in a good way. If people know that we're Christians, do they think that we're different in a weird way? Or in a bad way? Or do they think we're different in a good way? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says this. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. We should shine like stars in the sky on a dark night. 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Again, this isn't saying that we shouldn't love things about the world. The world can be a wonderful place. The world is the system of things that is against God And we as Christians shouldn't love anything that stands up against God. We shouldn't love anything that compromises our faith. The things that we see, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the things that we want, and the pride of life, wanting to be better than everyone else, those things are worldly. And if that's what we're chasing after, then we're compromising. We may not worship at a 40-foot altar. We may not call a God who looks like a snake, Saviour. We may not call Caesar Lord. But are we calling Jesus Lord? And are we acting in the ways that he wants us to act? Are we loving him first of all? Or are we guilty of compromise and conformity to the world? And John says, the people who are living like this, some of them are worshipping idols, some of them are living sexually immoral lives, some of you are saying, it doesn't matter what we do, God loves us anyway. Repent. Repent. Not just say sorry. It's quite easy to say sorry, isn't it? Anyone can say sorry. You can make someone say sorry. You know, I work in a playgroup, and the little 2-year-old sort of whacks someone on the head with a Lego brick, and you say, say sorry, and they go, sorry. Doesn't mean anything. We can say sorry and not mean it. Repentance is far more than that. It's turning around and going back to God and saying, I'm wrong. I need to change. Because if you don't repent, I will come to you and will fight against you. What with? The sword of his mouth. How do we fight against wrong teaching, wrong behavior, compromise, conformity with the world? What do? We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The people need to repent, to turn round and come back to the truth, or Jesus will come and fight against them with his sword. The way to defeat heresy is to know and practice the truth of God's word. And Jesus promises, for those who have ears, for those who listen, for those who obey and are victorious, they will be given hidden manna and a white stone. Some of these pictures are very strange, aren't they? Hidden manna, food from heaven. Legend tells us that some of the manna from the desert was kept in the ark of God and hidden in a cave till the Messiah came. The hidden manna speaks of the blessings of God's kingdom and Jesus himself, who is the bread of life. He will give us himself. And this white stone could mean all sorts of things, apparently. In those days, if you were in court and the jury came in, if they gave you a black stone, you were in trouble. If they gave you a white stone, you were declared not guilty. You were acquitted. Jesus declares us not guilty. Sometimes the white stone was a bit like a ticket, a free gift. You ever get one of those through the door? Take this to somewhere and you'll get a free gift. It's usually rubbish. But this is totally different. This white stone, a free gift, a privilege, admission to a banquet, all because you've got the white stone. Could be an amulet or a charm for protection. But the Lord says, I'm going to give you a white stone with a new name on it. And for those who have that white stone, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We have the gifts and blessings of God. We have an invitation that is sure and certain to the heavenly banquet. And we have God himself to care for us. Today, let's remind ourselves that Jesus knows where we live. He knows what you're going through. He understands and he cares. He is glad when we remain faithful to him through the difficult circumstances of life. But he doesn't want us to turn away to false teaching or compromise with the world. And to those who trust in him, to those who are victorious, he gives us himself. He gives us no condemnation, blessings, heaven itself. So let's be faithful. Let's be true. Let's be different, because we know that that throne might have been 40 foot high where everyone could see it, but it was a false throne. We know there's a higher throne where God dwells, and one day we will be with him there forever.